this year, 2008, is an interesting year in terms of the difference between Yahweh's calendar of his appointed times and the disparate calendar of Christendom. The Christian calendar held fast to the pagan tradition of the equinox determination of the celebration of the goddess Easter, for which their celebration is named. Ironically, here in Fulton, Missouri, as well as elsewhere in this nation, it snowed that Sunday, obliterating any notion that, quote, spring has arrived, end quote. She seems a little late this year, don't you think? Well, there are reasons for that. And as it turns out, several friends commented to me about that. A Christian friend with whom I have shared the true and startling facts about Scripture, or at least some of them, emailed me and asked, "Do you know anything about this?" She was referring to an article that came along with the email that stated, "This year is the earliest Easter any of us will ever see the rest of our lives." The article also stated, "This dating of Easter is based on the lunar calendar that Hebrew people used to identify Passover, which is why it moves around on our Roman calendar." I don't think so. Number one, Easter is predetermined by the Roman Catholic Church based on the full moon, not the new moon, and it doesn't move around, at least not in the way that Yahweh determines his feasts. They celebrated Easter in March. On Yahweh's scriptural calendar, this new year begins on April 7th, and Passover is celebrated on April 20th, a month after the Christian rites of spring. I wrote a long email back to the individual who had asked me, "Do you know anything about this?" And you can read my response in our April newsletter if you want. Basically, I rolled out the scripture for her as it pertains to Yahweh's feasts. Also, in addition to this contact, I was startled at a luncheon in March when a Catholic friend of mine, to whom I've shared much of my beliefs, asked me out of the blue, "John," she said, "I have a question, and I know that you'll have the correct answer," which kind of surprised me that she would say that. And I couldn't imagine what she was going to ask me. She said, "Did Easter come too early this year?" And if her first statement about me giving the correct answer wasn't enough, this was even more startling. This one caused me to drop my fork. You know, we don't often have opportunities like this to enlighten our friends. And it wasn't until the next day that I it dawned on me that the perfect answer might have been. I should have answered her question, "Did Easter come too early this year?" in the form of another question, "What does Scripture say?" As much as that may have been the right answer, perhaps it was Yahweh's spirit that prevented me from saying that, as it may have been taken as condemnation, especially in front of her friends, since there is clearly nothing in Scripture about the celebration of Easter. What I said to her was, well, of course it's correct. After all, the Catholic Church created it. And I'm not sure anyone there understood the sarcasm in my answer. After all, by the definition of holy, who among us of the flesh has the right to make up their own holy days? But nevertheless, is there something in Scripture about the celebration of Easter? I wondered. And then I found Jeremiah 44. If you take a look in your Scriptures, Jeremiah 44, we might find some insight here. In Jeremiah 44, starting at verse 16. Now this is where Jeremiah is confronting the people on their wicked ways. As for the word, and these are the people speaking back to him, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of Yahweh, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? In other words, the women were saying, why are you talking to us? Talk to our husbands. They know what we're doing. In fact, who do you think is teaching us these things? Verse 20. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your king, your kings, and your princes, and the people of the land, did not Yahweh remember them? And did it not come into his mind? So Yahweh could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. That's why your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against Yahweh and have not obeyed the voice of Yahweh or walked in his law, in his statutes or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as it is this day. Verse 24. Moreover, Jeremiah, whose name is Yirmiyah, which means Yah will rise, said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Okay. Were they in Egypt? We'll get to that. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the Elohim of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of Yahweh, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says Yahweh, that my name, now listen to this, my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah. My name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah. Has this not been fulfilled? If you were to speak the name of Yahweh in front of a practicing Jewish person, what would they do? They would probably condemn you. This has happened many times. This has been fulfilled in a way that I'm sure that those of Judaism don't, or maybe can't understand. Yahweh has taken his name out of the mouth of the men of Judah. And going on, behold, I have sworn by my great name, says Yahweh, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the sovereign Yahweh lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, says Yahweh, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. In other words, he's not looking for a way to bless these individuals. He's looking for a way to curse them, essentially. Now that is a righteous and harsh judgment. And why were they judged so harshly? Why was Yahweh so angry? Because they went to the land of Egypt to dwell there. Now, I see that as not only literal, but figurative as well. When we go to the land of Egypt, what are we doing? We are bowing down to false deities. We are worshiping anything other than Yahweh. They took up the worship of false deities, and the men were fully aware that their wives were worshiping the queen of heaven. And exactly who is this queen of heaven? None other than Easter, the goddess of springtime, heralded in at the time of the spring equinox. Now, in keeping with the pagan tradition of changing the names of deities, while keeping the holiday of Easter, the Catholic Church has found a new queen of heaven. Who is she? None other than Mary. I was, in fact, startled to discover on the internet the Queen of Heaven Parish in Erlanger, Kentucky. The Queen of Heaven Parish. Hello! Now, how many sermons do you think you'll hear in that church that quote chapter 44 of Jeremiah? With any respect at all to Yahweh, I would not want to be in that building when Yahshua returns. Do you think they offer Easter Sunday sunrise services? I'm sure they do. If you would turn in your scriptures to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 8. Ezekiel 8 and verse 16. And of course, this is about Ezekiel having been lifted up into in the spirit of Yahweh. Verse 16, Ezekiel 8. So he brought me into the inner court of the house of Yahweh, and there at the door of the temple of Yahweh, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs turned toward the temple of Yahweh and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east as it was rising. Revelation 18, beginning at verse 1. Why don't you go there? Revelation 18. Beginning at verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. It should be noted here in the phrase, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The word fallen does not mean it was raised to the ground. It means, well, after all, I mean, how can it mean that it was destroyed? Babylon is a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. The word fallen is the Greek word pipto, and means alighting, to light upon, to fly, or to fall. In other words, the eagle, a symbol of Babylon, has landed. Babylon is here. Babylon is now. Babylon has landed. It has fallen right in front of our eyes. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and Yahweh has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow. When she says, I am no widow, she means, I have many rich and powerful lovers, none of whom do I respect or commit my life to. I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the sovereign Yahweh who judges her. I'm struck by some of the words that I've heard people say, who say they know they're going to heaven, that they won't suffer, they won't be turned away because they believe. And as we all know, yes, it's important to believe. You have to believe, or else you wouldn't be willing to do the law of Yahweh, to do what He wants. The Son came not of His own will. Yahshua did not come. He's not the originator of all existence. Yahweh is. Yahweh sent His Son. Yahshua is the Son of the Father. And it is the Father's will that prevails. Yahshua knew that because He did everything that Yahweh wanted Him to do. And Yahshua wants us to be one with Him as He is one with the Father. And that means that we need to do all to the best of our ability of what Yahshua did. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Those who do not know Yahweh, and those who are not afraid of the power and might of the judgment of Yahweh, do not have understanding. And I pray that those of you who may be listening to this who do not understand what I'm talking about, if you would read the scripture, open it up. And when you do that, I would ask that you set aside everything that you've been taught by the mouth of mankind. Everything that anyone has ever taught you, set it aside. Yeah, I know, you can't forget it. You can't completely obliterate it out of your mind. But set it aside. Read the scriptures anew. Read the scriptures to the best that you can without prejudice. If you do that, I am certain that Yahweh's Spirit will bless you with understanding of what He wants, not what mankind wants. 2 years ago, as I was looking through the newsletter where I work, I saw that the Spiritual Development Committee made some annual announcements for their, quote, holy season schedule. I was not surprised to see Easter, Ash Wednesday, and Good Friday on the schedule, but I was somewhat surprised to see, quote, holy or Monday, Thursday, and Pentecost on the schedule. My attention to the article grew stronger when I compared their calendar with Yahweh's calendar posted on the wall of my office, upon which was noted the first day of the scriptural new year, Passover, the first and last days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the 4 weeks, and the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. What struck me was that their schedule had designated holy days, which corresponded directly to the timing of some of the scriptural set-apart days. What I mean is they match the same days, but of course not the same purpose or meaning. They will be celebrating Holy Thursday and Good Friday when we celebrated Passover and the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Kind of interesting. The only day that had a mutual time and name was Pentecost. And there is no comparable day on their calendar for the scriptural first day of the new year, or the last day of unleavened bread. So they stood alone. Interestingly, on the Christian calendar, the first and last day of unleavened bread is equivalent in time on the same days as Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Both are 8 days long. And when we consider this, though, we realize that any apparent similarity that might be seen between churchianity's holy days and the scriptural set-apart days is purely coincidental. In fact, if we compare these two eight-day festivals, they were 6 days apart from one another that year. In spite of the apparent alignment of Passover, first day of unleavened bread, and the sheaf wave offering. Ironically, the only direct correlation between our faith and Catholicism is Pentecost, called Shavuot or Feast of Weeks. And even with that, from year to year, the days do not always line up. Now, most people know that the disciples of Yahshua received the set-apart spirit on the day of Pentecost. However, most people don't know that it was the anniversary of the day that Moses received for the Israelites the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai after walking 7 weeks in the wilderness of Sinai. In Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 10, we read about this day. Yahweh is speaking to Moses. Leviticus 23:10 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Yahshua was the first of the first fruits. Leviticus 23:11 says, "He shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now the wave sheaf, symbolically Yahshua, is offered on the first day of the week, which today is called Sunday. It's important to know that though this cannot be be symbolic of the resurrection, okay? When we talk about the wave sheaf offering, we're not talking about the resurrection. Yahshua arose prior to sunset on Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning. Not dawn, but at sunset, when the new day began in biblical times. The clearest translation that I have found was written in 1890 by J.N. Darby. He wrote concerning Yahshua's resurrection. Matthew 28, verse 1. And you might want to compare with the scriptures that you have. Matthew 28, verse 1, because it'll probably be a little bit different. It's more accurate. Darby wrote with an understanding of what the scriptures were saying there. Matthew 28, verse 1 says, "Now late on Sabbath, as it was the dusk of the next day after Sabbath, came Mary of Magdala and the other Mary to look at the sepulcher." Now, if you look in your scriptures, you'll probably see that it'll say on Sunday morning, even. But understanding that when the sun sets is when a day begins, Darby understood that it was late on the Sabbath when Mary came to the sepulcher, that it was the beginning of the first day of the week, not at sunrise, but at sunset on Sabbath. She got there and what? And the grave was empty. The sepulcher was empty. Yahshua was risen on the Sabbath day, not on Sunday. The Greek word for dusk, which is most commonly translated in English as dawn, which is very confusing because in English we think of dawn as when the sun comes up. But dawn, in this sense, is dusk. It's the Greek word epiphosko, which is used to mean either physical or intellectual enlightenment or illumination, I should say. And as Darby translates it, is undoubtedly a reference to a Hebrew idiom which is translated between the evenings, meaning the time in between the setting of the sun and when darkness has fully come. It resembles, if not duplicates, our English idiom, twilight, which is probably a derivative of the possible phrase betwixt the light of the day and the light of the night. Betwixt has TWI in it, and the light, twilight. Now the words light here do not necessarily refer to the aspect of lightness, but to two lights described in Genesis 1:16. Now this is a little bit interesting. We have the light of the day and the light of the night, right? In Genesis 1 verse 16, he says, "And Elohim made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night." Now this makes even more sense to us who search for the new moon each month. We know by experience that after the light of the day, the sun, goes down, there's a brief period of time in which neither the moon or the sun are visible. Then we see the moon. It's still exciting for me. The conclusion to Matthew 28, verse 1 is this. The two women came to the sepulcher at sundown, late on the Sabbath, not at sunrise the next day. Yahshua therefore rose from the grave on the day before Sunday. The English word late is the Greek word opsi, meaning late in the day, and by extension, after the close of the day. It is used in the King James Version as written as at even and in the end. I would love to say more on this theme, but it would require more time than we have here. However, if we were to talk more about when Yahshua was risen, the leading question in the discussion would be, what is the one sign that the Messiah gave that he was indeed the Messiah? The answer, of course, would be the sign of Jonah, that Yahshua would be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, making Friday afternoon to Sunday morning impossible. Yahshua rose from the grave on Shabbat, the seventh day, Sabbath of Yahweh. On the first day of the week, when the sun set on that Sabbath called Sunday, he ascended into heaven. That is the meaning of the wave sheaf offering on the day after Sabbath. That's when the wave sheaf offering is given, on the day after the Sabbath in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He ascended into heaven. He then returned from heaven to earth to meet with his disciples for the next 40 days, at which time he again ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, Yahweh. 10 days after his ascension, his disciples received the fullness of the set-apart Spirit of Yahweh. The sheaf wave offering on the day after the Sabbath in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is an appointed time of Yahweh. But it is not one of the annual high Sabbaths of Yahweh. It symbolizes the ascent of Yahshua into heaven, and it is not a day for convocation, but it is a day upon which work is prohibited. And it is a day that Yahweh says is to be a perpetual statute throughout our generations in all our dwelling places, the same designation that is given to each of the high or annual Sabbaths given by Yahweh. I made the statement that it is a day upon which work is prohibited, but I'm not sure. Check it out and see. See if I'm wrong. I could be. Let's read on. In Leviticus 23, verse 12, "Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to Yahweh. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to Yahweh for a soothing aroma. With its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your Elohim, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Now there is strike that. Leviticus 23:15. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. I remember now what I was going to say, and that is that there is some confusion in the world amongst believers about how the first day of the year is identified. And these verses that talk about harvesting the barley harvest have to be clear. That has to be the way that Yahweh wants it done, not by the equinox. A number of believers celebrated the beginning of the year last month. And I have to say to them that Yahweh loves you, and Yahweh wants you to worship Him in the way that He wants you to worship Him, not in the way that mankind has reasoned would be a better way. Leviticus 23:16, you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to Yahweh. Pentecost means 50th day in Greek. Verse 17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering. And this is about Pentecost. Made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven. Baked with leaven as first fruits to Yahweh. Now, why would there be leaven in an offering to Yahweh? For a lot of people, it's a mystery, but we're going to expand on that a little bit here. Two loaves, not one loaf, 2 loaves, leavened, which may, and I suspect does, symbolize 2 groups of peoples, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. That's what I believe. Doesn't say so in scriptures, but the evidence is overwhelming. Leavening is symbolically sin. That's why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about coming out of Egypt. Unleavened bread, coming out of sinfulness. And that is where Egypt is, metaphorically, sinfulness. It's the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which means houses of bondage. If you look in Malachi, you will discover that the 12 unleavened cakes, symbolizing the entire 12 tribes of Israel, the showbread, which means the bread of the presence of Yahweh, points to a future time, a time in which the righteous will stand before the Creator. Malachi 1:11 says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations." Is the name Yahweh great among the nations now? Was it ever? No. So it's something that's going to take place. My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, until that time, perhaps our leavened selves, as either a member of the house of Judah or the house of Israel, remain as a grain offering to Yahweh. Consider this, and go to Ezekiel 37, verse 15. Ezekiel 37, verse 15 says, it prophesies that the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be made one nation, a covenant that will be eternal. I'm describing what's in verse 37. Where else did Yahshua command his disciples to go only? I should say. Anyway, let me repeat that. Verse 15 in Ezekiel 37 prophesies that the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be made one nation, a covenant that will be eternal. Why else did Yahshua command his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Matthew 10:6. Also in Matthew 15:24, Yahshua says, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yet this event, Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, seven Sabbaths after Yahshua is offered up in the sheep wave offering, offers up the first fruits to Yahweh. Could that refer to us? Or rather, those who believe in the Messiah Yahshua and walk in his ways. But it's also about Judah, the Jews, who accept their Savior as well. That would be Yahshua. To whom did James, whose name is really Yaakov, write? Who did he write to? He wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. To whom did Peter, whose name is Kepha, write? In the New King James, it says he wrote to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Pilgrims of the dispersion, those who were dispersed in the northern kingdom of the house of Israel. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are none other than the scattered remnants of Israel in the western part of the country we now call Turkey, facing the ocean that separates them from Greece. The 10 tribes of Israel were not lost to Yahshua, nor to the disciples. Peter and James were writing to all 12 tribes, the remnant of Israel, the inheritance of Yahweh, dispersed not only to Turkey, but to the entire world. We are the remnants spoken of here. Going back to Leviticus 23, verse 18. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect, and a bull of the herd, and 2 rams. They are to be burnt offerings to Yahweh with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh. With the first advent of Yahweh's Messiah, Yahshua, by his blood sacrifice, he has become our high priest. Our offerings now are in the form of praise to our Heavenly Father, Almighty Yahweh. Leviticus 23:19. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before Yahweh. They are to be holy to Yahweh for the priest. Okay, this verse for me is a key to understanding the notion of the leavened loaves offerings. It is written in the future tense. They are to be holy. References a future time. And to Yahweh for the priest speaks in a metaphorical sense of our relationship to the Messiah, Yahshua. He is our high priest. And we are only holy if we are in him. But we are not there yet. We are now leavened. We are the bread of the first fruits. It doesn't say that we are the first fruits, does it? Nope. If I gave you a box full of the ingredients to make a cake and said, here's your cake, you'd laugh, wouldn't you? Of course you would, because the ingredients haven't been mixed, blended, beaten, whipped, and heated with fire. The same thing may apply to the two leavened loaves offered to Yahweh. Here we are, in the process of being mixed, beaten, whipped, and heated with the fire of adversity. However, we are not yet done. Yet we are waved in front of Yahweh to become holy to Him for our high priest, Yahshua. Leviticus 23 and verse 21. On this same day you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. That's the day of Pentecost. Now, in spite of the fact that the sheaf wave offering in the midst of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is not designated as an annual high day, it remains an appointed time and is to be a perpetual statute in all your, in all our dwellings and all our dwelling places throughout your generations. And I feel compelled to at least remember this day, day of Pentecost in this year, April 27, 2008, as a day of praise to Yahweh. It is an eternal statute that Yahweh has put into place. And though the law of animal sacrifice has been replaced by Yahshua's sacrifice, we are still compelled to offer up our praises to Yahweh. Interestingly, this year the sheaf wave offering falls on the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, making the day doubly meaningful. May we come to know Yahweh and His Son Yahshua, the Messiah, in spirit and in truth.